Well, I would invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and we are going to give our attention to verses 31 to 45. And instead of reading the passage as a whole, I'm going to split it up into the various sections of the sermon because it's a lengthier passage. And like I said, if we don't get through all of it today, we will pick up with it next week. Daniel 2. I think it goes without saying. I think all of you are very keen and privy to the fact that we live in tumultuous, chaotic, violent, divisive, sinful, evil, and godless times. As I'm sure you have been doing, as I have been doing, we've been surveying the political, national, and international landscape. And as we watch the news, as we read the newspaper, as we scroll through the internet, it's hard to find much hope in our present situation or even in the projected future of our world, humanly speaking, that is. In fact, as I'm sure you have been doing and I have been doing, talking with many people, especially those who don't place their trust in the Lord, I have discovered that people are what? They are afraid. We've been hearing that term often, fear, afraid, caution. They're afraid of the future and apprehensive about the present state of affairs. In our own country, in America, a country founded on biblical and Christian principles, for many years now has been falling into deep moral decay, losing its power it once had in the world. Foreign enemies abound. We have enemies from North Korea to Iran, to Russia, to Turkey, to radical Islamic nations that desire the annihilation of the West. We see that in many ways our economy is teetering and falling, and it's uncertain about how it will continue in the strength it was. Our friends over in Israel is surrounded by a conglomerate of enemies who also want her obliterated. And the nations on a grand scale are in an uproar. Just go to Psalm 2. You don't have to do that right now, but you read Psalm 2, and you'll see that the nations are in an uproar because they are despising the God of the universe. And God laughs at them because he knows their final end. People are indulging in flagrant sins and evil that were one time considered abhorrent. But now they are welcomed. They are promoted. They are practiced ubiquitously. And granted, as Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. But nonetheless, in our last days in which we find ourselves, things are going from bad to worse, as the scriptures said they would. Nothing really, if you're in the Word of God, should catch us by surprise. And many people, as we are discovering, are fearful. Many people are worried. Many people are confused. And many people are without hope. But as Christians who love and adore the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his word, we have an eternal hope that extinguishes all this prevalent fear and worry in our world, our fallen, sin-saturated world. We have a hope to preach and to give to our world. We have a hope in our God who not only knows the future, but he determines the future. He defines the future. And he is going to rule the future. Can I get an amen? Because we understand the implications of Scripture, which is true, perfect, eternal, inerrant, infallible, and applicable to our lives, we can confidently, with great hope, with great confidence, tell people about a future that will one day be inaugurated for all eternity, be ruled by our loving, gracious, and just God, who will remove all sinful and evil human kingdoms, and he will reign in his kingdom with majesty, splendor, glory, and absolute righteousness and justice of the likes we have never seen on this earth before. This is where holiness and love, sinlessness, sickness, death, and evil will be shattered and no more. Just imagine that. Brothers and sisters, this is the blessed hope that you and I have. And I hope you continue, even in uncertain and crazy days that we are in, continue to meditate on that and keep that steadfast hope within your hearts and your minds and your families and your friends, in your workplace, in your home. And not only do we have it within our own hearts, but we share it, we proclaim it, we herald it. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And we go out to a world that is dying in their sins, a world that is swiftly going to hell for their wholesale rejection of Christ, a world that determines to not only live in sin, but to approve and flaunt sin. And our hope is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God over all the nations, over all people, and over the future. And this is what we see here in Daniel chapter 2. If you can't see the sovereignty, the authority, the rulership of God in Daniel chapter 2, then you're not looking carefully enough. It is so obvious. The prophecy that we find in this amazing chapter is profound. Utterly, okay, just, it's profound. There aren't enough words to describe the prophetic profundity of the scope of this passage and how it has spoken so clearly about the nations that have been and the nations to come, and the eternal kingdom that is going to be ushered in by God himself. This passage has confounded those who do not believe in a God who knows the minutest details of the future. But this passage also provides an amazing and welcoming hope for the future that might look grim for some people, who trust in themselves, who trust in politicians and bureaucrats, who trust in the so-called experts out there. This trust is shattered, the trust in our world, when you look at this passage that God is absolutely in control. I hope if there's one thing that you've all been certain of, when I back up like this, I hope I don't lose the sound. One thing you've been certain of during this time is that humans aren't in control, are they? Everything we thought that was founded on solid rock all of a sudden came crashing down. I think a lot of people were building on sand, and they do build on sand, except the rock of Jesus Christ. So as we look at Daniel 2, we have a most welcoming and bright future. And this is just one passage out of numerous ones that speak about our blessed future that we have in Christ. So in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 45, I want to give you three features of God's sovereign control over the future that I believe will bring amazing encouragement to your hearts today and probably next week. One, if you're taking notes, and you're going to want to keep your eye on this passage because there are some really amazing details. First, God discloses the future. God discloses the future. We see that in verses 31 to 45. Two, God defines the future, verses 36 to 43. And three, God rules the future, verses 44 to 45. God rules the future. Now, before we look closely at what is going on here in our passage, we need to have an understanding of what is going on in Daniel. I don't know if any of you have been reading this book lately, but it is unbelievable. And I encourage you to spend time in it this week if you can. Now, the book of Daniel is, remember I've been talking about, if you've been watching the videos I've been teaching on regarding biblical interpretation, there's something called literary genres that are all over the scriptures, from poetry to law to gospels to history to narrative to prose and so forth. Well, Daniel consists of a few of those types of genres, one of which is apocalyptic literature. And we see a lot of that, especially in Daniel 7, 8, 9. We see a little bit of that here in Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel takes place, the book as a whole takes place during the exile of the Jews from Judah. Because they have been disobeying God for so many years and had so many wicked kings, God finally came down with a heavy hand upon them because they had been rejecting and rebelling against Yahweh. And he told them over and over through his prophets and through the word of God, such as in Deuteronomy 28, and you read all of the major and minor prophets, that God promised that if you don't obey the Mosaic law, and if you go after idols, and if you start partaking of the practices of the surrounding cultures, you will be exiled to a foreign land that has nothing to do with the worship of me. It's a pagan land. And so Judah, the southern kingdom, was thrust to Babylon at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar, but ultimately it was God who caused that to happen. There were a few waves of conquest that happened during that time from 605 to 586 BC when the temple and Jerusalem itself was completely obliterated, started on fire, and thus the Jews didn't anymore have the temple of God in which they could worship him, where the presence of God came in the Shekinah glory. This captivity in Babylon happened 70 years. And Daniel himself was part of that first wave. He was taken to Babylon in 605 BC as a young man. And he was ordered by King Nebuchadnezzar to serve in the king's court. We see all of this unfolding in chapter 1. And Daniel and his friends, which you all also read about, right? I'm sure a lot of you, even the children here, know very well about the fiery furnace in which they were cast. And the den of lions where Daniel went because they chose not to bow down to the king and to his gods and to the idols and to the statue that he erected. Daniel from the outset is such a good example for all of us. An amazing man of God. A sinner, yes, but one we can look to and learn from. I could spend an hour here just talking about Daniel's life. He was such an example to the other Jewish people about how to live a righteous, godly life in the midst of a pagan nation that lived in gross sin, gross paganism, gross idolatry. And yet he stood out among the rest. He prayed three times a day facing Jerusalem. He chose not to eat of the fine delicacies of the king's food. He chose to obey Yahweh, and yet even in the midst of that, God allowed him to be an influence amongst the government of Babylon. And the king's officials, such as we will see here in chapter 2, they knew to whom Daniel rendered worship. They knew. They were put in high positions, and God allowed, just like he did with Esther, just like he did with Joseph in Genesis, God placed Daniel in a high position to be not only a blessing to those people, but to continue to proclaim the word of God. Now, Daniel served the kings for most of his life, for about 70 years, all the way to the king of Persia, King Cyrus. He was faithful all the time, even in the midst of severe persecution. Even in the midst of pain and suffering from not being in the land of Israel anymore, He was under a tyrannical dictatorship. He remains unmoved and steadfast, anchored in God's words and promises. What an example to all of us, is it not? I mean, look at the world in which we find ourselves. I mean, there really isn't much difference. Yeah, we have freedoms in this country, and thank God for those. Thank God that we can come together for now as a fellowship and worship and praise God without the terror of people coming after us for just naming the name of Jesus. But even in the midst of a pagan, godless, sin-loving nation, he remained faithful. And you noticed he was one out of just a select few that we see in this passage that remained faithful, being the minority. And now that leads us up to chapter 2. Chapter 2. This is where we read about King Nebuchadnezzar. Fascinating. He receives this dream. How many of you had a dream last night? I know I did, but I bet it didn't come close to the dream that we are about to discover. So amazing. We have dreams almost every night. Most of them are because of the pizza we just had for dinner. But this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has is so important, so profound, like I said, in its prophetic scope, that if this doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. This dream, as we are going to see, has such minute detail about the Gentile nations to come, and even goes beyond that and talks about the eternal kingdom to come where God will reign and rule. And so Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he was deeply troubled by it. He even lost sleep over it. You could say that it might have been a nightmare to him. And so what did he do in response to this dream he had? He gathered all his conjurers, magicians, sorcerers, soothsayer priests, and the Chaldeans, as it says, so that they could tell him what the dream meant. But the problem was this. None of them could relate the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. They kept asking him, "Tell us what the dream is." But he would not tell them, because he was testing them. He wanted them to tell him exactly what the contents of the dream was. And they just kept trying to buy time. And they said eventually, "No one except the gods can do such a thing, King Nebuchadnezzar." And the king became indignant. I mean, I think his face changed, and he told them with such anger that they would be torn from limb to limb and their houses would be torn down into rubble. And if they could declare the dream and its meaning, they would be rewarded, but they could not. And they kept telling him, "Nebuchadnezzar, we cannot tell you this dream." But what does that tell you about these people that he had surrounding him in his government? It was all a sham. None of it was real. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He ordered all of their deaths, the wise men's deaths, not just those in front of him, but all of them in Babylon, and that would have included Daniel and his friends. And Daniel's life and his three friends' lives were on the line. They were about to die. But Daniel, the man of God, gets wind of this. And he asks in verse 14 of chapter 2, he asks Arioch, the executioner, why this death sentence was upon them. And then he asks the executioner, "Give us some time so that we may seek God and receive the content and the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream." What was the first thing that Daniel did? He didn't run and hide. He didn't go and seek the experts' advice about what he should do with Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't read the morning newspaper. He didn't go to the Babylonian Times. No, what did he do? He went directly to God himself in prayer. He asked God in verses 17 and 18 for compassion. They went to God in faith, he and his friends. He gathered them and said, let's pray for the situation. Just like we've been finding ourselves during this time of COVID, getting on our knees, praying, Lord, please tell us what we should do. There's so much chaos and confusion. People are at risk. Lives are at risk. Lord, we need your wisdom. And that is exactly what his friends did. Daniel's worship of God was magnifying the greatness and power of God. Daniel recognized very clearly that no power or godly wisdom resided in himself, but only in God. He recognized that God and only God is in control of history, who is the only one truly on the throne, even though Nebuchadnezzar was on the Babylonian throne. He recognized that God was the only one who really gives these dreams and can interpret these dreams. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. In his prayer, it says, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Isn't that the case for all of us? James chapter 1, if you need wisdom, to whom shall you run? I hope it's God. And that we shouldn't be fickle and going back and forth in the wisdom that God eventually does provide us. Daniel knew that the one true and only God is the only one who could tell him about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And not just the contents, but the interpretation. And so Daniel worshiped with gratitude toward God and the revelation that was revealed to him. Brothers and sisters, as you spend time in prayer every single day, recognize that the sovereign hand of God is on all of your circumstances. Every single one, even the ones that you don't think are so-called important. God knows every aspect of your life, of what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what is going on inside your heart and inside your mind. And so we can't hide anything from God. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is the ruler. Even things that are about to happen have been decreed and determined by him in eternity past. Nothing is outside of his control. He is completely in control. And it goes without saying, too, that I think a lot of people are afraid about upcoming elections and who is in the White House, who is in the governor's mansion, who is dictating what we should be doing and what we should not be doing. Those who are living as prime ministers, no matter who is in these positions of leadership, God put that person there, whether they are evil or righteous, whether we like them or not, whether we voted for them or not, God is the one who enthrones and dethrones people. We see that in just a moment here in Daniel. God's plans ultimately will be carried out. The gospel will never, ever be snuffed out. As we've been learning, the word of God is eternal and will never be obliterated by any human being. God's plans will be carried out. And so Nebuchadnezzar, after this prayer, asked Daniel if he could interpret the dream. And Daniel responded with an astonishing answer. Direct your attention now to the word of God. In chapter 2, 27 to 28, this is what Daniel said. As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Listen to this. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Catch a couple things there. There is a God in heaven, and it is God who will determine what will take place in the future, in the latter days. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says this. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Right? Clearly, God is in control. God is sovereign. And nothing that an earthly king does is out of God's providential rule. Eventually, proud Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was a god, like so many rulers think, that they are little gods who can determine people's futures, even he recognized the God of heaven later on. Daniel 4:35 says this. Daniel chapter 4:35 says this. And this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he's referring to God, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand, God's hand, or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Right? It's like Paul. I think it was somewhere in Romans 9 or 10. "Who can you say? What can you say, O man? How can you determine what God should be doing?" God can determine what he chooses to do because he is the creator. So today, if any of you are here worried, anxious, full of uncertainty, and yes, even Christians can have bouts of that. We are still made of flesh, aren't we? We still sin. We still have doubts. We still get confused. It's hard for us to navigate all the information that is being shoved down our throats. If you are full of all of this today regarding the next move of a world leader, if you're going to go home and turn on the news and you hear all these varying, conflicting sources and information, fear not. You know, the Bible says over 300 times, "Fear not." The only thing we should be fearing is whom? God. Reverentially, lovingly fearing our God who is on the throne, who is bigger than we can even imagine. Fear not. They can do nothing. No one can do anything against us unless God allows it. Right? Even Jesus said in the Gospels, he said, "Don't be afraid of those who can" what? "Kill the body. Rather be afraid of the one who can cast body and soul into hell." Be afraid of that one. Worship that one. Reverence that one. Bow down to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whom every knee is going to bow and every tongue will eventually confess. And so, just like Nebuchadnezzar in this passage, he thought he was a god. But maybe he didn't realize in chapter 2 that God was the one determining all things. And just like Nebuchadnezzar was haughty and full of hubris, God enthroned and eventually dethroned him and humiliated him because he's just a man. Daniel made it clear to Nebuchadnezzar that God is the one who revealed the dream and only God who can do this. And by saying this, as all of us should be exhibiting and reflecting in our own lives, Daniel exemplified humility because all of what was given to him was by God, right? All good gifts that are given to us from above, from heaven, from the Father of lights, are all good gifts. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 30, Daniel says, I mean, just listen to the humility and the humbleness here of Daniel. He says, "But as for me," he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, "this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." So let's get to that dream for the final 10 minutes or so that we have here. I think today we'll just get through point one. That was the introduction, by the way. Point one, God discloses the future. God discloses the future. Let's read verses 31 to 35. Here is Daniel speaking. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, to some of us who haven't studied much of Daniel, that description of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and of this strange, imposing statue might seem a little confusing, and it might continue to be confusing until next week, until we really get into the interpretation. But let's really understand just a little bit what this statue is, what it's all about. Why would God use this imposing figure for Nebuchadnezzar to reveal the future? Well, after what Daniel just said to the king about there being a God in heaven that can only interpret and give dreams, you can just imagine Nebuchadnezzar leaning forward with great anticipation, waiting for the meaning of the dream. Come on, Daniel, give it to me. None of my people could give it to me, but I guess you can. Come on, tell me what the meaning is. This dream that terrified me and astonished me and caused me to be an insomniac. Nebuchadnezzar might have been wondering, who is this God of whom you speak, Daniel? Well, Daniel just first talks a little bit about this statue. And keep your eyes on this as I'm going through this. In this dream, the king was in it, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was looking at this large, awesome, tall statue. And he was the king of the known world back then, and he probably wasn't afraid of too much. Everyone did his bidding. Everyone was fearful of him, but now Nebuchadnezzar is fearful. What were the properties of this statue? Well, first, it was large. What does that mean? It means that it instilled fear into the king. It was large. It caused him to tremble. The statue was of extraordinary splendor because of the various metals that were on it. It was standing in front of him. It was in front of King Nebuchadnezzar, and it had an amazing appearance. This was no ordinary statue. Like I said, it made Nebuchadnezzar look very insignificant. God can really do anything to make some haughty king insignificant. And even though he was the king of the known world, he was wanting to know. But really, this dream is actually quite simple. The statue is in human form. It is not like an idol that the king would have been familiar with that they made all the time during these days, made from human hands. It was magnificent. And what did the statue represent? Well, we're going to find out. It represented the Gentile kingdoms, those coming after the Babylonian kingdom, and even goes above that. In verse 3, I mean, it was dazzling, the statue, just like kingdoms of men are allegedly dazzling. Then Daniel, you'll see here, he proceeded to tell Nebuchadnezzar what the statue looked like from head all the way down to the toes. And the interpretation is still yet to come. I mean, listen, wake up to this fact. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar never revealed the contents of the dream. Daniel never told Nebuchadnezzar. And yet here Daniel is relating point by point, detail by detail, what his dream was. You can imagine the stunned look on Nebuchadnezzar's face. I mean, his jaw must have been dropped to the floor. Full disclosure, as many of you know, I used to be a charismatic. I got saved in the charismatic movement in New York City before I moved to India as a missionary. And even in India, I was somewhat involved in the charismatic system. And almost daily, I would have dreams, and I would tell people about these dreams. And they would proceed to tell me what those dreams meant and even prophesy over me, even though none of those prophecies ever came to pass. I'm still waiting for some of them. But nothing like this has ever happened. Has this ever happened to you? Has anyone ever approached you and said, "I know what you dreamed last night, and I'm going to tell you about the content of your dream"? And then they proceeded to tell you exactly what it means. And then after it was told what your dream meant, in all of human history, your dream came true. Oh, now that is amazing, right? That is amazing. Let's move on. The statue looks like this. He tells the king, "First, the head is made of fine gold. The breast and arms are of silver. The belly and the thigh are of bronze. The legs are made of iron, and the feet and the toes, part iron and part clay." Notice that Daniel continues the description from the statue and continues downward from head to toe. He gives the value of the metallic elements as they decrease in weight, and they decrease in value. Again, this is all very, very significant. Don't lose sight of that. If you're writing it down, keep it in your notes so that you can return to it next week as we continue with this. The head of the statue is the only part of the statue that is unified. From the second division of the statue down, there are always two parts of the statue, from the chest and the arms, the legs, the feet, and the toes. And the bottom part, the legs, are made of iron. They're the heaviest. But then the feet are partly made of clay and part iron. So there's some weakness that we see here in the statue. There's some weakness. Very significant. And then we see in 34 and 35. And this is, I think, where we'll end today. 34 and 35. "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them." The scene now changes. We go from this imposing statue to this magnificent stone that crushes the feet and eventually the statue. This stone is cut out. It has more power, more strength, and might, and it is made without hands. This is not human, so what must it be? We're talking about a statue that's in the figure of a man. It has elements that are weak, even though strong, but they're weak, and they come crashing down. This stone could be nothing more than something divine, something more powerful, something more glorious than what this statue exhibits. We later find out in this passage that this stone was cut out from the mountain, which also has great significance. And notice precisely here, notice this. Where does the stone strike the statue? It struck it on its feet. On its feet. And we'll get to that. And the entire statue came tumbling down like a game of Jenga. The entire statue from bottom to top was made into powder like chaff that blows in the wind and eventually is nothing. Have you ever taken some fine powder, threw it up in the air, and the wind just blows it away and it just disappears, nowhere to be seen? This reveals, keep this in your mind, this reveals that the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold are absolutely nothing compared to the stone that became a great mountain that filled the earth. what is this mountain? What is this stone about which Daniel is speaking here? They were gone, the statue. They vanished, the statue. And who is this mountain? It's not a what, but it's a who. That is the mystery until now. And again, you can imagine, just like I think some of you right now are sitting on the edge of your seat, like watching a suspense movie. What is going to happen next? What is the ending? Tell me, tell me, tell me. Well, spoiler alert, well, I'm not going to tell you. We're going to have to wait till next week. And notice, too, that Nebuchadnezzar never interrupts Daniel. I mean, just floored, as I hope all of you are today. Because next week, we're going to learn that not does God only disclose the future, but he defines it, and we're going to figure out what all of this means. And he also rules the future. So if you have any doubt about what the future is today, know this one thing. God rules the future. He is sovereign. He's on the throne. He ain't ever coming off. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, enthroned above, on high, King of kings, Lord of lords, our mighty Savior, our mighty God, who stooped down even to send his Son into the world so that he might reveal to us God in flesh, living that perfect life that we could never live because we are sinners who have decided to flee from God and disobey God and rebel against God. And even though you are mighty, majestic, and all-powerful, you humbled yourself to be a man and yet died on a cross for my sin and all of our sins, so that for those who repent and turn to you may be reconciled to God, be forgiven, justified, sanctified, glorified in Christ, and have eternal life, and will, as soon as the body dies, will be in glory with Christ, one day receiving a new resurrected body that will dwell with Christ and God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And Lord, we have so much to look forward to, because we know that you are in charge of the future. You reign, you rule. And one day we will be living with you where there will be no need for the sun or the moon, because you will be the bright light that shines. And Lord, I pray for those today here who are turning the other way, who need to humble themselves and be convicted of their sin, that you would turn their hearts and make it soft, Lord, and not hardened, and that they would run to their Savior who has open arms, ready to receive them as his child, and that they would walk with you, and that all of us would walk faithfully with you, and that you would give us the strength, power, grace, and peace for each one of our days as we live in this chaotic world, knowing that we're just pilgrims passing through, waiting for the celestial city to come. Thank you for revealing us your great truths in the book of Daniel and all throughout your holy word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.